Paul Schlellen, in his book on John Patton, tells of how the newly ordained Presbyterian minister from Scotland left his beloved Scotland in 1858 with his pregnant wife to make their way to the South Pacific, to the New Hebrides Islands, to bring the gospel to people who had never heard. He was told not to go because he would be eaten by cannibals. And yet, he refused. Within a year, his wife and his newborn child would die of disease. He would lie on their grave for weeks on end, saying that the tears from his eyes would actually grow up the grass on their grave, but he lay there to protect them from being dug up and eaten. He would continue his ministry, and he would be threatened endlessly with death. He would watch missionary after missionary killed by local tribals. And he'd be told by a local chief, "Our fathers loved and worshiped whom you call the devil, the evil spirit, and we are determined to do the same. Now our people are determined to kill you. And if you do not leave this island, for you are changing our customs and destroying our worship, and we hate this Jehovah worship." Patton would continue his ministry faithful to the Lord and passionate about the gospel, but he would especially continue his ministry of love for these people who hated him and persecuted him relentlessly. It's said that by the end of his ministry, almost every island in the New Hebrides was filled with missionaries, and that almost every person on his island was a believer in Christ. I think the Lord wants us to see from this passage tonight that Christians, when faced with persecution for Christ, should have a love that's distinct and that reflects their Father in heaven. And we should have a love that's distinct and reflects our Father in heaven. And I want to point to three things from this passage. First, there's a radical love here in verses 27 through 31. There's a radical love. Jesus gives four commands right at the outset. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And it's obvious that the context here is persecution. Josh preached last week on the blessings and woes right before this passage, but especially in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So the question for us to consider is, how do we, if we are persecuted for Christ, respond in the face of such persecution? This is not the sermon to preach on a whole host of other ideas. It's helpful to think about what Jesus is not saying first. And these would be great for a Sunday school hour or great for another sermon, but it's not the core of this passage. He's not talking about government's duty to protect and defend their people. He's not talking about someone who might swear allegiance to defend and protect from all enemies, foreign and domestic. He's not talking about a sort of pacifism. He's not talking about the right to personal defense if someone breaks into your house and threatens to kill your family. He's not speaking about those things here in this passage. He's not saying that if we're in an abusive relationship, that we should simply pray about it. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. The context is, how does a Christian, when he or she is identified with Christ, suffers because of that identification and is persecuted because of that identification, how does that Christian respond under that persecution? I think that this was actually a concern of Jesus or a care of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. As he's spending time with his disciples before he will go to the cross, he talks to them about things he's concerned for them about. He's concerned that when he leaves and is killed, he's concerned at how they will respond to persecution. And so he says in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You'll be like your master." And Peter, who was in that room, later would write to a church at Rome who was enduring persecution at the time in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God dwells upon you. In the time between Jesus talking about this in the Upper Room Discourse and Peter writing this to the church at Rome that was enduring suffering, so much of the story of Acts had been experienced, and so much of that story was wherever the gospel went, persecution followed. Hardship followed. So Peter's now shepherding his people from experience, from the word of Christ and from the experience of his own life and the experience of the apostles and believers all throughout the known world. The church in this world, if she's identified with Christ, will experience persecution. And so Jesus says, here's how you respond. Love your enemies. Bless. Do good. Pray. And then he gives specific examples. As we're asking ourselves, what does this radical love look like? He says, well, when you're slapped, turn the other cheek. This is not just a fist fight in an alley somewhere. This probably, as some commentators point to, is to be backhanded across the face and removed from the synagogue. This was a dismissal from the people of God, a dismissal from the synagogue. Remember, who would be those first persecutors of the Christian church? It would be the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the scribes, who would do just this all throughout the book of Acts. They would remove God's people from the synagogue. And Jesus says, don't fight it. Love, do good, bless, and pray for them. Just like I'm going to do when I'm on the cross, as I pray, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when someone takes your cloak, offer your tunic. And give to those who beg of you. Probably not the best way to translate this word, although it does mean beg. It also can mean demand. And here in a state of hardship and persecution, probably someone's demanding from you that you give to them in persecution. What do we do in persecution? Are we to recoil and shrink back? Are we to fight? Jesus, I think, actually says neither. You're not to give in to the worldviews of this world around you that is fight or flight in the midst of hardship. You actually are to respond in an extraordinary way, in a distinct way, in a unique way. And so he summarizes that response in verse 31 with the golden rule. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's interesting that in the ancient context, this golden rule wasn't that unfamiliar to Palestinians and to ancient Near Easterns. Actually, many people had a golden rule, but the golden rule almost always had a catch. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or do unto others so that they would do unto you. And what Jesus does is he takes that so and he removes it and says, no, don't do unto others so that they would do to you the same way, tit for tat. Do unto others, whether or not they ever do that unto you or not in the future. Whether you ever get a return on your investment, do unto others, serve others, love others in a radical way. I think it's heightened even by the fact that some sects of Judaism by this time would have said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That's why the parable of Samaritan is so strong. They were righteous in loving their neighbor as they drew fences around who their neighbor was, and hating their enemies like the Samaritans. And the Greeks at the time, many of them thought that they should love their enemies but do harm to their neighbor. And so Jesus steps onto the scene and says, no, love your neighbor, oh, and love and do good and bless and pray for your enemy. It's a radical and distinct love that Jesus is calling his disciples to in the midst of persecution. And then in 32 to 34, there's a lost love, or maybe we could call it a worldly love. Jesus stays focused on the loving and the doing good and the giving. Now he calls it lending, but he shifts from the radical love of the disciple to the boring, common, tit-for-tat sort of love of the world. And he says in verse 32, it's easy to love those who love you. There's actually nothing unique about that. There's nothing distinct, there's nothing extraordinary about loving those who love you. Even the unregenerate, even the sinner, even the one who doesn't know God, who is love or hates God, can love someone who loves them. Anyone can do that. That's not unique. I think actually this is something maybe we've learned over the past couple of years. What do we do when the rubber meets the road and someone just really annoys us? The title of our sermon is How to Love Your Annoying Roommate. I can't talk about my annoying roommate because my roommate's not annoying, but some of you have an annoying roommate. How do you love your annoying roommate? What do you do when someone offends you? I think many of us have learned over the past couple of years, actually, that we really love those who are exactly like us. They look like us. They speak like us. They dress like us. They think like us. They vote like us. They post the same things as us on Instagram. They go to the same clubs as us. They're part of the same groups as us. They live in our echo chamber. We can love them. And everyone else is shunned or defeated. Isn't that the way we act right now? We're so defensive of anyone that doesn't think like us. And Jesus says, that's worldly love. That's so easy. Anybody can love like that. The most lost person on the street can love like that. Verse 33, he says, it's easy to do good to those who do good to you. And then maybe you think about having a gathering with your friends, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to have these people because they put me in a certain social strata. And hopefully they'll reciprocate. They'll have me next time. They'll invite me into their group. But what about the people that aren't in that strata or aren't in that family or aren't in your club or actually annoy you and offend you? Do they ever get invited? It's easy to do good for those who do good for us. And in verse 34, he says, it's easy to lend to those who lend back to us. Now, I'm not the one to talk to about mortgages. I ask my wife how much money we spend or don't spend, and then I go buy more coffee. But this is not really about lending in the way that we think about lending. It's not about mortgages and whatnot. It's really about this idea of I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I will lend to you so that in the future, when I have a need, I know you got my back. Will you scratch my back if I scratch yours? There's nothing different from the world in acting like that. That's how the world acts. And some of us think, well, then maybe if I act like the world will actually accept me and I'll sort of pull Jesus in the back door. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Jesus says, you'll be rejected for me. And he says, actually, I don't want you to look like the world. I want you to look very different. I want you to look like me. Even down to the way in which you love your enemies. Don't love so that you'll be loved. Don't give and do good so that they'll do good to you. Don't give so that they'll give back to you. Rather, love, do good, and give without expecting anything in return. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who just seems to compete with you all the time. You know, they're always kind of looking for an angle in. They're always sort of trying to catch you and see if they can one-up you. This is what it's like to coach Little League Baseball, but that's a story for another time. But they're always sort of trying to get in, or maybe they really do keep a record all the time. And they have no problem of recalling that record over the past 30 years and bringing it up anytime it's an opportune time to one-up you or to tear you down. Isn't that just exhausting? Isn't it so annoying to be around someone like that? Don't you tend to remove yourself from friendships and from loving someone like that? And Jesus is saying, on the one hand, well, don't be like that. We don't want to be like that. Love better than that. Love differently than that. But he's also saying, can you love that person? Can you love that annoying person? There's an annoying person in your life right now. I know it. Don't raise your hand, but I know it. And if there's not, it could be you. But Jesus is saying, can you love that annoying person? Actually, let me one-up you. Can you love the person who is your enemy, who hates you, who persecutes you for Christ's sake? Can you love and do good and give to that person? And right about the time we get through verse 34, we're thinking to ourselves, this is impossible. There's no way that I can love like this. I can't even love the people that I love. How could I possibly love my enemy? And right about that time, we get to verse 35 and 36, and we see a motivated love. We've seen a radical love, a lost love, and now a motivated love. I love this about Jesus, that just when we're about to despair at such a divine, profound imperative on his behalf, he gives us a motivation, and he gives us resources to move forward. Where do we find the motivation and the resources to love and do good and bless and pray for our enemies? Jesus says, you find it from your Father. This is what he's like. Actually, that'd be a really good question for us to ask at times. Sometimes we ask the question, what should I do in this given situation? Or sometimes we ask the question, what can I get away with in this given situation? It'd actually be a great question to ask ourselves, well, what is my Father like? How does he act? What does he do in this type of situation? And Jesus says, your Father is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He's not stingy with us. In a special grace sort of way, he didn't wait for us to pay for our sins before he sent his son to save us. We wouldn't need a son if we could pay for our sins. But rather, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul, in that great chapter, Ephesians 2, will say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, and he's just said, and by nature children of God's wrath, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Same word. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, even when we were ungrateful and evil. This is what God did for us in Christ Jesus. But he also shows us this kind of grace this kind of kindness in a common grace sort of way to all of creation. That even his and our enemies get to see the sun come up in the morning, and a beautiful sunrise in the evening. They get to experience the joy and beauty of the beach or of a wonderful mountaintop. They get to taste love and relationship and have children. They get rain to come down on their fields and give them food. They get clothing. They get houses. It's astonishing, actually. The shocker of Scripture is that he's gracious to anyone, and that he treats his enemies like this. Those who are ungrateful and evil, he's kind to, because he is a God of mercy. Verse 36. He's a merciful God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. This is actually his description of himself. God loves to talk about himself in these terms. When Moses wants to see and experience the Lord on the mountain in Exodus 34, the Lord passes by and says of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Isn't this actually what Paul is describing when he says that it's God's mercy and it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? That we stand in awe and say, Lord, you are so holy and I'm so sinful. Why would you be so gracious to me? Oh, I want to follow you. And we repent as a result. And yet sometimes when someone offends us, we think to ourselves, I know what I'll do. I'll withhold love and give them what they deserve. That'll teach them. And Jesus says, no, when you deal with your enemies, those who persecute you, those who hurt you, draw your motivation from your Father who is kind. Draw your resources from the fact that out of his mercy, he sent me to die for you. Draw your power from the Holy Spirit who now lives within you and resides within you by grace. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Like father, like son. Be like your father in heaven. And maybe, just maybe as a result, the watching world will see something of Christ in the way that we respond, not just to those that we love who love us back, not just to those who annoy us and offend us, but actually to our enemies. Maybe they'll see something of Christ in us. Like Saul, who became Paul, partly, I think, after watching Stephen, who was being stoned to death and looked up to heaven and said, Lord, don't hold this against them. It's interesting to preach a sermon like this on persecution in the South, because by God's grace, we have not tasted it in these ways. And that's a blessing, because vestiges of the gospel have permeated this place. But the day has come in many areas, not only of the globe, but certainly in our country, maybe even here, where Christianity is not welcome in the public square. And Jesus, I think, warns us that there could be a day, there will be a day, there has been a day all over the world, but could be coming to us, where Christianity is not welcome anywhere, and where there is persecution in an intense way in our own lives. And so what do we do with that? Well, I think that in some respects, we need to do what Jesus is actually telling us to do, and that's prepare for it. We prepare for so much. All of you prepare for all kinds of things. This church is a prepared church in many ways, but do we prepare for persecution? And I think we do that in two ways. First, we resolve in our hearts to love and follow Jesus. We make a resolution in our hearts to love and follow Jesus. I think this is actually part of what Jesus is saying in later on in that upper room discourse in chapter 16. He says, I have said these things that he said are that you will be persecuted, but I'm not leaving you as an orphan. I'll give you a helper, a paraclete who will come alongside you, who will help you in the midst of all of this. But I've said these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. They will backslap and dismiss you from the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And then he ends the chapter with, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus has given us a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, a word of warning to prepare our hearts for persecution. And he says that when it comes, you will be tempted to fall away from me. I've watched people fall away from Jesus for the most ridiculous reasons, because they just wanted the world to think they were cool. Just watch it. It's happening all around us. Jesus says, if you can't stand when you're not cool, how will you stand when they actually persecute you? I'm telling you these things so that you won't fall away. I'm going to be with you through the power of my Holy Spirit. Make a resolution now that you'll follow me to the end. I think this is what he's telling churches in Revelation as well, that the time is coming when you'll be tempted to assimilate into the world or identify with me, and there'll be no neutral. What will you do? Because of God's grace for us, would we remain faithful to him to the end? But secondly, I think we can practice this. We don't go looking for persecution. We don't pray that it would happen to us. We're thankful that it hasn't, but we can practice. How will I stand under persecution? I don't know how I would answer that question. How have I done the last 2 years when people have annoyed me and offended me? Well, I can give a better answer to that. What do I do when my roommate really annoys me? When my kids annoy me? When those that I love the most annoy me? How do I respond to them? Can we begin to practice love? Beginning, as Paul says, in the household of faith in Galatians 6, but working its way outwards to those that that maybe don't love us as well, or that maybe we struggle with loving? Can we begin to practice loving our neighbor, yes, but also loving the annoying one, the offender, the offending, and beyond, so that maybe if persecution comes, that muscle is strengthened and stronger, that we might even love and do good to and bless and pray for our enemies. Our God is so gracious that he has adopted us by grace into his family, not when we deserved it, but while we were still sinners, dead and worthy of his wrath. And so Calvin comments on this section. Christ testifies that this will be the mark of that adoption, if we're kind to the bad and unworthy. This will be the mark of our adoption, if we're kind to the bad and unworthy. Would God give us grace? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come tonight in the midst of a hard passage. None of us want to think upon and prepare for persecution. We like joy. Everything's good. I'm fine. But we love you. And Father, your Son told us that if we love him, then we will be like him, and we will experience persecution like he experienced persecution. And we want to stand firm in the day of trial. For some of us, Lord, that day has already come in small and subtle ways. Lord, give us strength and grace to stand firm. For others, Lord, that day might be on the horizon or may never come this side of heaven, but calls us to love Jesus more than anything in this world. And when anything comes to try to remove him from the throne of our hearts, Lord, help us to stand firm. Father, help us to love as you love, with kindness and with mercy, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to bless them, and to pray for them, expecting nothing in return. And may that actually be the mark of our adoption, that a watching world may say, I want in. I want a part of a Savior who calls us people to love like that. And you might get all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.